This is lecture number 3 on Isaiah chapters 40 to 56, as delivered by Dr. Alan McCray at Biblical Theological Seminary. Lecture number 3. I'd like to give the assignment for next week, if I could, before we start the lecture today. Now, would you please write down a few references that I'll give you? I want to give you the references to 9 verses. These are chapter 41, verses 8 to 9, chapter 42, verse 19, chapter 43, verse 10, chapter 44, verses 1 and 2, chapter 44, verse 21, chapter 45, verse 4, and chapter 48, verse 20. Let me repeat those. Chapter 41, 8 to 9, chapter 42, verse 19, chapter 43, verse 10, chapter 44, verses 1 and 2, chapter 44, verse 21, chapter 45, verse 4, and chapter 48, verse 20. I would like you to look at each one of these verses for next time, and I'd like you to give me a paper on Friday by noon in which you answer 2 questions about each of these verses. Number 1. Who is called the Lord's servant in the verses? Number 2, state the reason for your conclusion. Now, in this particular assignment, I would like the reasons and the conclusion to be based only upon the verse itself, not upon anything else in Isaiah, nor in any other part of the Bible, nor anywhere else. I would like this to be done from simply looking at the verses themselves. If, after you have done that, you should desire to look at evidence from other parts of the Bible, or other parts of Isaiah, or in any commentaries for that matter, or any other source, that's entirely optional, but I'm not assigning that. Now, at the end of the hour last time, a question was asked, and the question was something like this: can we say that there is only one interpretation to a passage, but many applications? That is very evidently a statement that has risen as a reaction against the attitude that was taken during the Middle Ages. As early as the 3rd century, there were many who said every verse in Scripture has 3 senses. First, a historical meaning. Second, a moral meaning. And third, a spiritual meaning. And you need to look at all 3 interpretations or all 3 meanings in any verse. Later on in the Middle Ages, this was changed, and the 3rd of these was divided up into 2, and it was said, therefore, that every verse had 4 senses. For instance, Thomas Aquinas, the leading theologian of the Roman Catholic Church, in his commentary on Genesis, said that there are 4 senses in each verse, and he used this constantly. Thus, he said, where God said, quote, "Let there be light," end quote, historically, this means an act of creation. Allegorically, it means let Christ be love. Analogically, it means that we be led by Christ into glory. Anthropologically, it means that we be mentally illuminated by Christ. It was customary during those years on the part of many commentators to find many different interpretations in one verse. Later, some even found 7 or 8 different interpretations in any verse. One of the great advances of the Protestant Reformation, however, was to say that the verse has one meaning. I would prefer, instead of saying one interpretation, to say one meaning, because 10 people may interpret the verse in 10 different ways, but only one of them, if any, are probably right. So the word meaning, I think, fits better. A verse has one meaning. Now, all of these can properly be used as an application that Thomas Aquinas used. We can apply it in all sorts of ways, but we should not say something like, "That's what this verse means." We want to find what it means. The reason I prefer the word meaning instead of the word interpretation is because very often, at least in many cases, we're not sure what the correct interpretation is, and there may be various interpretations of that. If it is absolutely clear what the meaning is, then, of course, there is only one valid interpretation. But in all languages, there are various possibilities. Words have various possible meanings, as we have discussed many times before, and the context often shows which of these possibilities is the correct one And so different interpretations may be advanced, but we want to find out which one is true. So I would agree there's only one meaning to any passage, but of course the meaning may be wide or it may be narrow. When God said, quote, "Let there be light," end quote, he referred to one action in the material universe, and that is the meaning of the statement. But we can use the words, and they are used elsewhere in the scripture very definitely, to refer to God's putting light in our hearts when we are regenerated. Similarly, the word is used as being given light in our life as we go forward. There are various uses of the word light, and you may have to know from context which is the correct meaning. Now, I assigned you today to look at chapters 41 to 44 just to notice what passages of rebuke there are in these chapters. There's no question that the book of Isaiah as a whole begins with very strong rebuke. Chapter 1, the first verse in Isaiah is simply titled, but the second to the fourth verses read, quote, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey his owner's manager, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. A simple nation, a nation loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers," end quote. Then you go on to verse 15, and you read, quote, "When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you were to offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right," end quote. We all have to agree this is very strong rebuke. God is rebuking people for sin. This is not merely a mention of sin or a reference to sin, but a very strong rebuke for sin. A very great part of the prophetic books are made up with rebuking people for their sin and calling upon them to turn away from it. The section that we are examining this year, however, from chapter 40 on, is on a very different plane from most of the other sections of Isaiah, in that it includes comparatively little of direct rebuke. In chapter 40, for instance, we have a reference to sin in verse 2, but it is that, quote, "her hard service has been completed, her sin has been paid for," end quote. That's not rebuke. That's a blessing, of course. It is a promise to be freed from the burden of sin. Later on in the chapter, we have the folly of idolatry shown, but it is not given as rebuke. There's no specific word in it of rebuking people for worshiping idols, but rather, it is reasoning with them, showing how unreasonable it is for anyone to worship idols because God is so great and so powerful, and he is the only God. So we have some very definite passages of rebuke in our present section, but it is not characteristic of the passage as a whole. Rebuke entails a comparatively small part of this section from chapter 40 on. We do have rebuke at the end of chapter 39, when Isaiah said, quote, "And the people of Judah knew that the people of the northern kingdom, right in their lifetime, had indeed been taken off into exile by the Assyrians, and they had heard refugees tell of the terrible suffering of these people, carried off hundreds of miles from their homes, as they were indeed. They knew that Isaiah had predicted that their own people would be taken off into Babylon, just as these others in the northern kingdom were taken off to Assyria. The godly people would tend to give way to despair in the face of that situation. Then Isaiah speaks to these godly people to comfort them, and in so doing, he not only comforts them, but he gives words that will have an even greater significance, 150 years later, when their people have already been taken into exile. They have been exiled quite a while, and God is assuring them that he is going to bring them back to Jerusalem and to Judah. And so we might call this whole section, chapter 40 to 56, Isaiah's, quote, "book of comfort," end quote. It is a book comforting people in the prospect of exile that God is going to deliver them from this exile. But there is suggested, in the beginning of chapter 40, the idea that they not only are going to return from exile, but that the larger matter of sin is going to be dealt with as well. Not only is their hard labor to come to an end, not only is their suffering to come to an end, but her sin is going to be paid for. This suggestion here is a very vital problem, which is only lightly touched upon in this chapter, but which grows in importance as you go through succeeding chapters. As we mentioned, chapter 40 can easily be interpreted, every bit of it, as addressed directly to people in exile, telling them how God is going to bless them and bring them back from the exile. But you can see how it also fits the greater promises of deliverance from sin, which are to be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. I personally have reached the conclusion that this chapter 40 is different from the rest of the section from chapter 40 to 56, in that it is like an overture to a symphony. I waxed long on this the last time. It is something which sets, that gives the setting, which suggests the various themes that are to come, which presents the emotions that can fit with the whole development from chapter 41 onto chapter 46, and therefore it can all be read as dealing with these themes as they apply in that immediate situation of the exile, but also can apply to the great matter in which this section leads, the ultimate redemption of sin by Jesus Christ, by the Messiah. And so it is not that there are two different meanings, but that there is an overture here, presenting emotions, not specific statements about persons or situations, but presenting emotions which were very vital to deliverance from exile that are also very vital to the deliverance from sin. Chapter 40, therefore, properly can be seen as being fulfilled in return from exile and also as being fulfilled in the work of Christ. It's not an idea of double fulfillment, I should mention. Double fulfillment, as I understand it, means two entirely different things considered as having been predicted in one statement. This, however, is a presentation of emotions that fit with these two different situations. Again, I repeat, either return from exile from Babylon or the ultimate redemption through Jesus Christ. Now, as you go through chapter 40, the stress is on various themes through the chapter. As we notice, the idea of comfort is in verse 1. Quote, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God," end quote. Well, there's nothing specific in that. That could be given to any minister. Any minister could say, "Comfort God's people," or "Be comforted, you people of God." It is God's desire at all time that his representatives comfort his people. But in the context, it begins with applying it to God's people returning from the exile. So they are told not merely words of comfort, but they're going to be comforted because God is going to do wonderful things for them. He is going to deliver them. He is going to provide that their sin will be paid for. Then we find that in verse 5 to verse 8, there is a great stress on God's power. Now, the statements of God's power are true at all times. God's power is the word of the Lord, and it will stand forever. God's power is supreme. These words are true at all time, but they apply particularly in both situations that we mentioned before. We need to know of God's power. Then this is as if someone said, "Well, you talk about God's power, but what proof is there? What proof is there that God is so powerful as you say?" And he touches on this question in verse 5 a little bit, and in verse 8 much more, on the theme of God's power being proven by God's knowledge. At the end of verse 5, we read the following, quote, "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken," end quote. It is God's word that we trust, and that we can trust, of course, and that applies at all times. In verse 8, the prophet says, quote, "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever," end quote. Again, we have God's power stressed in verse 12. Quote, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand?" End quote. And in verse 15, quote, "Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket," end quote. In comparison, that is, with God. In verse 17, quote, "Before him," meaning God, "the nations are as nothing," end quote. But God's knowledge is again stressed very definitely in verses 13 and 14. Quote, "Who has understood the Spirit of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way?" End quote. Rhetorical questions, of course, for God's knowledge is supreme, and it is evidence to his power. In verses 18 to 20, we have idolatry discussed, not as a subject of rebuke, but as a subject that he reasons about, that the Lord reasons about to the people. He shows the folly of it. He shows how foolish it is to compare any idol to God and to trust in an idol. Then at the end of verse 40, we have the overture coming to an end. There are many times in the Bible that the chapter divisions are in the wrong place. I've discussed this before as well. Chapter divisions were put in late, thousands of years after Isaiah was written. The divisions are late as well, of course. They do not mean anything except that they are useful for finding places when we are referring to Scripture. But here is one place where there is no doubt that a chapter division has been properly placed, just as there is here at the beginning of chapter 40. That is one of the main divisions of Scripture, that is, between chapter 39 and chapter 40. The historical section just before is followed by this great, quote, book of comfort, end quote, that I've mentioned before. But at the end of chapter 40, the overture ends and the main action begins, the main symphony, if you please. So up to there, we have had emotions that can apply in relation to God's work of comfort and deliverance for all times, and the question is, does it specifically fit the return from exile or later on the ministry of Jesus in taking care of sin? In chapter 41, we have the beginning of a picture, a specific picture, and we have a definite development of thought from there on. So chapter 41 begins with a call of judgment. Quote, "Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment." End quote. Who are to meet together at the place of judgment that is mentioned here? Whom is he talking to? Is God talking to the people of these countries or to the countries as represented by the gods whom they worship? As we go on, we see that he is speaking directly to the gods. God is calling the imaginary gods of the heathen nations to judgment to show that they are worthless. And so in chapter 41, verse 2, he speaks a specific question to show the superiority of God. And he says this to the idols, quote, "Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He returns them to dust with his sword, to wind blown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed by a path his feet have not traveled before." End quote. Is this a description of Hitler's army going into Russia during the Second World War? Is it a description of Napoleon's armies with their great progress? We, of course, would be foolish to think that this passage is applying to either of these situations, though the words taken by themselves could apply perfectly well to those situations that we found in the Second World War with Hitler or with Napoleon before that. But here Isaiah, of course, is not referring to them. He's referring to a specific situation that will be around his time. This thing has happened, and he says to the gods, quote, "Who has produced this? Who has caused this to happen or brought about this specific event of this coming of this great conqueror who goes by a path his feet have not traveled before and who subdues nations and reduces them to dust before his sword?" End quote. Now, there are commentaries who say that all this really refers to Abraham because as you look back at the earlier parts of the Bible, the only one that you can find that would seem to fit with this description is Abraham pursuing the kings who had taken Sodom and Gomorrah and carried off Lot way up past Dan. But that certainly does not fit this context at all. And so that statement about Abraham, which we find in some commentaries, I believe, is very definitely to be rejected. This goes far beyond anything in the nature of warlike conquests that Abraham ever conducted. But if you look ahead from this passage for a moment and the passages to follow, we will see a specific reference to this situation discussed by Isaiah, and it will show us what is referred to. We will look at chapter 44 through 45 later. But we find at the end of chapter 44 that there is a wonderful poem beginning in verse 24. This is what the Lord says, quote, "I am the Lord who has done this," end quote. It is a wonderful poem running through many verses until in verse 28, Isaiah says, quote, speaking of the Lord, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please, end quote. And in chapter 45, verse 1, it says, quote, this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue kings before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut, end quote. And so we have the specific prediction about this man called Cyrus, who was a great Persian conqueror and who was specifically named 150 years before his time by Isaiah. We find this in chapters 44 to 45, and it is very obvious that in chapter 41, Isaiah is describing the situation where the nations are terrified as they see the great conquests of Cyrus, the Persian conqueror. As they see these conquests, God says to the idols that the people of all these nations are looking for protection, who has stirred up the one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him. And in effect, God is saying to the idols of these nations, can you claim to have done this? Can any false god claim to have done this? And so he says, in effect, I predicted this 150 years ahead of time and even gave the name of this conqueror, as we have in chapter 44. I, the Lord, am the one who is behind Cyrus and giving him power. I am using him for my purposes. Can your idols say that? But there is a situation then in chapter 41, verse 4. I read it again. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he, end quote. And then he describes what the nations do when they see Cyrus coming. For example, verse 5, quote, the islands have seen it and feared. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. Each helps the other and says to his brother, be strong, end quote. So here the nations are seeing Cyrus moving with his seemingly invincible army, and he's conquering nation after nation, and the nations are filled with terror. And they say, what shall we do in the face of this terrible onslaught? Quote, the islands see it and fear, and each of them says to his brother, be strong. So the craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with a hammer spurs him on who strikes with the anvil. He says of the welding, it is good. He nails down the idol so that it will not topple. End quote. And this is Isaiah chapter 41, verses 5 to 7. So in the face of this terrible danger of Cyrus, these people who see Cyrus coming are looking to their making new idols as a means of protection. They are looking to their heathen gods as a means of deliverance, and they are filled with terror, and this is the way they are dealing with it. But in chapter 41, verse 8, we hear that Israel is to be different. You shouldn't be terrified of Cyrus, God says, for God predicted 150 years ahead of time that he would bring Cyrus, and he predicted that he would bring Cyrus as his means of deliverance for Israel from exile, not as a means of punishment. Although I did not read over all the verses in chapter 44, where Isaiah specifically says Cyrus will cause the temple to be built and he will cause the exiles to be allowed to return to Jerusalem, nevertheless, we do read that God is going to raise up Cyrus for his own purposes to deliver Israel. And so Isaiah says in verse 8, quote, but you, O Israel, my servant, and Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, end quote. Now, you wouldn't tell Abraham's descendants not to be frightened because Abraham was conquering the kings up north. It's quite obvious that he's not talking about Abraham here. He's talking to the descendants of Abraham and telling them not to fear when they see this great conqueror, Cyrus, coming in and destroying nations around. Don't be afraid, the Lord says to Israel, because you're my servant. You, O Israel, are my servant. So here's a true statement. God raised Israel up not to be his pet, but to be his servant. He raised Israel up for his purpose. He raised the people of Israel up to accomplish something in the world, and so he calls Israel, quote, my servant, end quote. He says, Israel, and you see, this is one of the verses in the assignment for next time. O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. Very definitely, here the servant of the Lord is Israel. There is no question about it. Israel is raised up in order to accomplish a purpose. And then Isaiah goes on in the next two verses and says, quote, "But you, O Israel, whom I have chosen," end quote, and then in verse 9, quote, "I took you from the ends of the earth, from as farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant," end quote. And again he uses the term, quote, "I have chosen you and not rejected you," end quote. Israel's not to fear because Israel is a particular pet of God, not because they are people whom God is more anxious to protect than anyone else because of any goodness in them. No, they are his servant, chosen by him for a purpose. Through them, he is going to accomplish something. There is a great reason for God's calling Israel in the first place and for his blessings to be on them, in that they are supposed to carry out his purposes as a servant. And so God says, "I took you from the ends of the earth, from the farthest corners. I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you." So do you see how different this is from rebuke? This is comfort. This is assurance. "Don't fear, for I'm with you," the Lord says. "Don't be dismayed, for I'm your God." He goes on to say, "I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced." And I've just quoted Isaiah chapter 41, verses 10 to 11. How different, however, is the situation for the heathen nations who are vainly seeking for protection from their idols. Israel can be assured that Cyrus is not going to be a terror to them, nor should he be a great subject of fear for them, for God has brought Cyrus in for a purpose. In chapter 41, verse 12 and following, Isaiah says, quote, "Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord, your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, old worm Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord." End quote. Now, in a number of your papers, it was said that this statement, quote, "old worm Jacob," end quote, is a rebuke. Now, the word worm could very easily be used in a context in which you might think it is a term of rebuke. But when you take the parallel in this passage, when it says, quote, "old worm Jacob," and tie it together with, quote, "O little Israel, don't be afraid," end quote, you're not rebuking somebody when you tell them something like this. You're not rebuking them when you tell them not to be afraid. You're comforting them. And so the word worm here is a figure of speech, but it is not a figure for something bad or something evil. It is just a figure for something that is small. So in comparison with the great power of the conquering armies of Cyrus, you are just like a little worm. You are weak. There's nothing you can do in your own strength against Cyrus. All you can do is wait and see what's happening in this great conflict between him and the other nations. And so God says to Israel, to Jacob, quote, "I am bringing my purposes to pass in this. I am bringing Cyrus, and you don't need to fear like the other nations, even though you are like a little worm in front of this great army," end quote. So this is not rebuke. Rather, it's a blessing here. Though the word worm, as I said, could be used in the context of rebuke, but in a different context, not here. In chapter 41, verse 14, we read the following, "For I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel," end quote. He goes on with that to the end of verse 16, when he says, quote, "You will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel," end quote. Then there's a general statement, quote, "The poor and the needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst, but I, the Lord, will answer them," end quote. And this is verse 17 of chapter 41. "The people are suffering in exile. They are in misery there, but God is going to bring them deliverance. They may indeed have had difficulty in getting sufficient water, but it is more likely here that this is properly to be taken as a figure of speech, as representing their difficulties in general, their misery in general, and their need of help, not specifically that they are thirsty or can't get literal water. They search for water, but everything is dry. It could be a specific statement, but it could be a figure of speech, and I tend to interpret it as the latter. Of course, that is one thing in interpreting Scripture. You have to know what is figurative and what is literal. I've heard people say that they take every word of the Bible literally. That, of course, is utter nonsense. You couldn't possibly take every word of the Bible literally, nor is the Bible intended that every word be taken literally. There are figures. There is a wonderful statement in the Psalms, quote, "As the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for thee, O God," end quote. And the longing for water is used as a figure for the need of mankind for something spiritual, which he has in his heart, even if he doesn't know it, and which those who know it realize more fully. But in this passage in Isaiah, I would rather doubt if the image of water applied here literally, because the whole context is deliverance from Israel. So I would think here that the term water is more of a figure of material lack in this particular case. Water is used for different things in the Scriptures, but I would think that probably in this particular case in Isaiah, it refers to the material need of the exiles rather than specifically to their spiritual need. At any rate, he says, "I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and parched grounds into springs," end quote. Now, here, Isaiah may be looking way into the distant future. He's going to deliver them from exile. But way in the distant future, there is no way we can tell how soon, there is something definitely coming that is pictured by this. There are blessings going way beyond the mere deliverance from the miseries of the present exile. And so he says, quote, "I will make rivers flow on the barren heights," end quote. And then, of course, there will be material blessings as well as spiritual blessings. So since there are spiritual blessings involved in this figure in verse 18, it's possible that the suggestion has more to do with it than realize that the first part of this verse may be more properly brought in parallel with the Psalm 1, though I think it is principally material that Isaiah is thinking about in this verse, but the spiritual may also be included in it. That is to say, the image of water used by Isaiah, I think, refers to the material deprivation that the Israelites are experiencing in exile rather than to their spiritual deprivation, but I would not rule out that the latter may be the case. So when we read, quote, "I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn desert into pools of water and parched grounds into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive, pines in the wasteland, the fir and the cypress together," end quote. This passage may refer to spiritual blessings to come, but the language seems to me to refer to great material blessings that God is going to bring at some time in the future, although not necessarily immediately, to the people in exile. We move on. We read in chapter 41, verse 20, quote, "So that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it," end quote. And now Isaiah very specifically turns his attention to those whom he has called to judgment at the beginning of the chapter. He turns to these idols specifically, and he says, quote, "Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your argument, says Jacob's king. Bring your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know that you indeed are gods," end quote. God is here giving an evidence to his people of his reality and of his strength. He promises to bring them back from exile. You may say something, well, how can he do that? Here we are, subject to the terrible power, the great terrible power of the Babylonian army. We have been led away hundreds of miles from our homeland. We have been here for decades. The people later in exile read it with that in mind. But the people at the time of Isaiah, at the time that Isaiah spoke these words, may imagine themselves in that situation. They were in Judah, and God says, I'm going to deliver you. Well, how do we know that he will deliver us? Well, look at God's tremendous power. Of course he can deliver you, he says. Yes, but what's the proof of the power of God? We see the heathen idols carried in procession through the streets of Babylon. We see the Babylonian soldiers saying that Nabu and Marduk, two gods of the Babylonians, that they have given us power, and this is what led us to our great conquest. And so the Judeans, to the exiles, they are told, what does your God amount to? You don't even have a statue of him. You have no idea even what he looks like. Your temple's been destroyed. What does your God amount to? How could a God who is powerful let his own temple be destroyed? Well, the Lord says, here's an evidence, the evidence of fulfilled prophecy. God predicted 100 years in advance that a conqueror would come and deliver the Jews from the Babylonian conquerors. He even predicted the name of the person who would do this, Cyrus. The name is even given to us twice in the scriptures at the end of chapter 44 and the beginning of chapter 45. So, in this situation, God turns to the idols, and he says in verse 22, quote, bring your idols to tell us what's going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know that you indeed are gods. Do anything, whether good or bad, so that we may be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly useless. He who chooses you is detestable. But I, and then he goes on, ending the quote. God shows the difference between the idols, which are unable to protect their people from Cyrus, and God says, quote, I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes, end quote. And of course, he's referring to Cyrus. Cyrus indeed led his armies from Persia to the west and then went up to the north to Asia Minor. He conquered the great kingdom of Croesus, the kingdom of Lydia, and conquered all of Asia Minor. Then Cyrus returned southward, and he attacked Babylon. And God says, I have stirred up one from the north, and he comes, one from the rising sun who calls on my name. Cyrus had come from the east and from the north, a very specific prediction made 150 years in advance of his coming. In chapter 41, verse 25 and following, we read, quote, he treads on rulers as if they are mortar, and as if he were a potter treading the clay. Who told of this from the beginning so that we could know, or beforehand so that we could say he was right? No one told us of this, no one foretold it, no one heard any words from you. End quote. The idols cannot predict the future. It is interesting that, if you read the Quran, you find in it many specific laws for the people of Islam. You find certain predictions about the end of the age, about the time of judgment, when in Jerusalem, from the wall over a certain distance, there is to be a rope stretched, and those who follow Muhammad will be given power to walk across this rope, and those who haven't followed him will fall off into eternal destruction. Muhammad gives certain statements like this about the end of the world, but as to what's to happen between his time and the end of the world, he never ventured to try to make any specific predictions. That's because God did not speak through Muhammad. He spoke in the Bible, and in the Bible God gives specific predictions of many things in the future, predictions that often could not be exactly understood in advance of their fulfillment, but when their fulfillment came, then it was seen how specific the predictions were and how exactly they were fulfilled. There are hundreds of these predictions in the scripture. And so that is one of the great evidences given here in this chapter to the people in exile in Babylon that are suffering under Babylonian control. God says, in effect, look how strong I am. Don't be terrified of these idols, by these Babylonian troops, or any of this. You say, how do we know you exist? How do we know you have power? Well, I predicted what is going to happen. I've predicted the coming of Cyrus, and I am predicting things still in the future of this. Well, it's a little difficult to know exactly how to take that in terms of Cyrus's belief. There are some who think that Cyrus was Zoroastrian. That's not certain. Zoroastrians recognize that there is a great power of good, but they also believe in a great power of evil, and there is tension between the two. That hardly would be consonant with the Bible, with the God of the Bible, who is alone. There is no other power that is equal to him. Perhaps when Cyrus gave his edict to allow the Jews to leave Babylon, in which he declared they were to go and worship their God in Jerusalem, perhaps he called on God's name. We don't know. That Cyrus actually was a believer in the true God, we have no evidence. I would say that to the godly people in the time of Isaiah, the prophecy about Cyrus had a great significance. The godly people in the time of Isaiah would have seen the Assyrian conquest. They would have seen the people from the northern kingdom taken into exile. They would have seen how close Sennacherib came to conquering Jerusalem itself and taking the people of Judah into exile as well. And they would know how terrible exile was, and they would know what the sins of the nation were, which Isaiah rebukes so strongly. They would know that exile was certain, and they would tend to give way to despair. That is because they see what Isaiah says, that indeed the nation of Judah is also going to be taken into exile as well. And, in effect, Isaiah, at that time, is addressing the godly and comforting them as they look forward to the exile. He's doing it in such a way that his words will have an even clearer significance 150 years after he spoke them, when the people who read what Isaiah wrote, who are in exile, will be able to say, well, that's exactly what's happening to us now. Indeed, here comes Cyrus that Isaiah predicted 150 years ago. And this would bring comfort to those who are in exile as they look forward to their return. It brings comfort as they see the actual things happening that Isaiah predicted. Getting back to say something about Cyrus, the great nation that Cyrus conquered in the north of Asia Minor, the north in Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey, was the nation of Lydia. Its king was Croesus. The name of Croesus has become a symbol for great wealth because he was perhaps the wealthiest person in his day. There are those who think he was the first person ever to coin silver and gold into actual coins. Before that, people simply weighed out a certain amount of both substances. When Cyrus came with his great army, Croesus did not know whether he should march out and attack Cyrus, or whether he would be wise just to stay behind the walls of his city and try to protect himself against the battering rams and the great attack of Cyrus. So Croesus sent a messenger to the Delphic Oracle in Greece and asked what the prediction of the future was. The Greek records tell us that when the messenger came from Croesus and he asked the Delphic Oracle, "What shall I do? This great attack is being made upon me. Shall I march forth and attack the attacker?" And the answer was given, quote, "If you march out and attack, Cyrus, a great empire, will be destroyed," end quote. And so Croesus thought, how wonderful, the great empire of Cyrus will be destroyed. And so Croesus marched out to attack Cyrus, but the battle was held and Croesus was completely defeated, taken prisoner, and a great empire indeed was destroyed. But it was the empire of Croesus, not that of Cyrus, that was destroyed. Most of the alleged predictions of the future are like that. They are outside of what we find in the Bible. They are predictions that would be true no matter what happens. It's good to examine the scriptural predictions of the future with that in mind. They may not tell us what is going to happen, but they are such that if they have happened any differently than indeed they did, we wouldn't say they were fulfilled. So there is much in Greek history about Croesus's great empire of Lydia, which was most of Asia Minor at that time. Cyrus conquered Lydia first, and then he came southward and attacked Babylon. The people of Babylon and all those regions, of course, were terrified as they saw Cyrus going north and then coming back south. Then after he conquered Babylon, then he led his armies east again, and he was almost all the way to India when he was killed in a battle, and then his son carried on conquering the northern part of India, which the Persians held for about 200 years. This was by far the greatest empire the world had seen up to that particular time. So why did Cyrus do this? Why does anybody want to conquer? Why did Hitler want to conquer, or Napoleon? But I think this is worth noting that Cyrus was the king of the small group known as the Persians in an area which was generally controlled by a much larger group called the Medes. The Persians could be considered part of the Medes as a related group, but Cyrus declared his independence of the Median overlords, and then he succeeded in overcoming them and getting control of all that they had. Having gotten started with this great career of conquest, there might be an impulse to go on and conquer more and more, and eventually, of course, he conquered Lydia and then Babylon and then went east quite a distance before he was killed. After Cyrus was killed, his son Cambyses carried on and conquered northern India and then went and conquered Egypt. So it was that sort of thing. When you get started, it seems to go on and on. Hitler started with attacking Poland, and then he attacked Russia, and then he attacked France. Once he got going, he would have kept going on forever if somebody hadn't stopped him. Yes, the Lord says, I was the first to tell Zion, look, here they are, meaning Cyrus, I gave Jerusalem a message of good tidings. God, through Isaiah, here is giving the message that Jerusalem is going to be taken into exile as predicted back in chapter 39, but here are the good tidings. The people of Judah in exile are going to be brought back, they are going to be delivered, they are going to be delivered by this person called Cyrus, and the name is given so that when this happens, the people in exile know that God is in control of everything. Well, verse 28 goes on with the theme of idols. Quote, there is no one to give counsel, no one to give answer when I ask them, end quote. God is referring to the idols that are all false. He is referring to all the idols. He is giving Jerusalem the message of good tidings. But I think here he's referring to the nations around who are trying to hold the Israelites in subjection. God declares that the idols of these nations are nothing and warns the Israelites against trusting these idols. Well, that's about it for today, and we'll have to pick up on this theme next time. This is the end of Lecture 3 on Isaiah chapter 40 through 56 by Alan A. McCrae.